As we get started, let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel like sometimes you say the same thing over and over again all week long? You ever feel that way? That you're constantly repeating yourself, that there's some key phrases that you must say at least 10 times a day. You ever feel that way? You know, I know for me, I remember hearing some things over and over again from my parents as a child. I remember as a college student, I had a roommate that loved to work out. He would go to the gym a lot, and he'd play basketball a lot. And he'd come back to our room, and he'd just be dripping sweat. And he didn't want to climb up on the top bunk. That was his bunk. And so he would just lay on my bed. And I remember, I mean, it was like every day I would say, Todd, please, man, please don't lay on my bed like that. I mean, I remember nights I would get in my bed and my sheets would be wet. And I'm just like, Todd, please. I said it every day, it seemed like. I remember as a youth pastor, I would tell my kids, no electronics on our trips, right? We're going away. We're going to camp this weekend. I want you to hear from God. I want you to talk to each other. You can even make up camp songs or whatever you want to do. But no electronics, no phones, no Game Boys. You know what kind of ended that? Camera phones. Now all of a sudden I have to take my phone because I need my camera. But I remember every trip I'd say that, and I would take them up. I'd collect them all. I was like the phone Nazi, man. I'd collect all those phones and put them in my Ziploc baggie and seal it up. And I would say it all the time. You know, as a father now, there's certain things I say to my kids all day long, every day. No skateboarding in the house, right? When we buy a house, I'm going to carpet it just so they can't. It'll be the only house in all of Jaco, Costa Rica that has carpet, I know. But just so they can't skateboard in the house. I say that all the time. The other day I said something, and as soon as I said it, I thought, I have turned in to my dad. I said, we do not need every light in this house on at the same time, right? Turn the light out. And I say that all the time. And then the other one that is all day, every day, I say to my kids, shut the screen door. But you know why they don't want to shut the screen door? Because it makes them harder to skateboard from outside to inside when the screen door is shut. But all day I repeat the same thing. And some of you guys feel like that. That you say the same thing over and over again, day after day. And I gotta think that's what Paul's feeling right now. As Paul's been defending himself, he's already done it four times. He stood before the people. Remember, they drug him out of the temple, and he's having to defend himself, and he gives his defense for their accusations that they've made against him. Then he does it twice before the Sanhedrin. Then he does it again. Last week we saw that in chapter 24 before Felix, the governor of the Roman governor there in their area. He had to stand before him and give his defense. And today we're going to see him do it again. The same thing over and over again, giving his defense for the accusations that have been made against him. And so you got to think he's thinking, enough already. I'm not guilty. You haven't found anything wrong with what I've done. And so here we are. We're headed into chapter 25, and he's got to do the same thing over. You know, Felix even said last week as they were meeting, you know, he really didn't see any fault in Paul. But yet, instead of letting him go, right, if you're innocent, you should be let go. But instead of letting him go, we saw that in the end of our text last week, he kept him in prison for another 2 years as a favor to the Jews. As a favor to the Jews, he leaves him there in prison. And so what we're seeing this week is a new governor has come into the area. Now, all of a sudden, Felix is out of office and Festus is in office. You know, every time I say that name, this is not the same person that was the quirky sidekick to Marshall Dillon, right, in Gunsmoke. This is not the same person. This is a different Festus, I'm pretty sure. And so here's Festus. He comes on the scene. The Jews see this as an opportunity to bring their case up again. It's been 2 years. They haven't been able to argue their case anymore because Felix didn't want to hear it. And so here's a new governor in town. So we're going to argue our case against them. That's their mindset. And you know what I find interesting is that Paul's gone. He's off the scene. You know, he's in prison for 2 years now. But these Jews, they're so upset with him. They're not content with him just to be in prison. They want him dead. And so they're going to bring their case. They're going to argue their accusations again in front of Festus. And so we're going to see that today. But then that's the fifth time he gives his defense. But then he's going to have to give it again before not just Festus, but King Agrippa. And so here he is arguing his defense again for the fifth time and the sixth time. And you know, the interesting thing about him speaking before King Agrippa is it's a fulfillment of a prophetic word that was given to Paul when he came to Christ. During his conversion, if you want to flip back, you can, to Acts chapter 9. This is Paul's conversion. And in verse 15, this is God speaking to him, and the Lord said to Ananias, or he's speaking to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and" who? "And their kings." And so here it is. It's a prophetic word as Paul is going to be sharing or giving his defense before King Agrippa. And his defense, what we're going to see here today is Paul's defense is just his testimony. He's going to be sharing his testimony. Some things have been brought into question. He's been asked to give a defense for his actions, and so he's just going to share his testimony. You know, I find that to be one of the best defenses that we have. When someone is asking you to make a defense against your faith, when they're saying, "Well, this doesn't make sense to me, and I don't understand that, and this, you know, doesn't line up with this, and there's contradictions," and people want to, they want to say all these things, and they want you to make your defense. And you know what I found to be one of the best defenses you can make? Is just to share your testimony. Because they can't argue with that. They want to argue, "Yeah, did Adam have a belly button?" and things like that. We don't know. Why are we arguing about that? But they can't argue with your testimony. When you say, "I used to be like this, but now I'm like this. I used to be this person, but today I'm this person. I'm totally changed. I'm totally different because of what God has done in my life. I used to be lost, but now I'm found. I used to be blind, but now I see clearly." You can't argue with that. And so that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to give his testimony as his defense. And we're going to see it in four parts. We're going to see who he was, kind of that BC before Christ, who Paul was, actually Saul at the time, who he was before Christ. Then we're going to see who God is, because that's an important part of your testimony, right? It's not just about you, but who God is. And then we're going to see what happens to Paul and then who he becomes. You know, we can break all of our testimonies down into those four things. Who we were before Christ, right? Who God is, what happened to us, and then who we are today. That's our testimony. And so let me pray for us, and then we're going to look at it. Lord, we thank you, God, for this opportunity again to study your word, to look at this book, Lord, that the Apostle Luke wrote, this account of the early church, Lord, of Acts. And Lord, as we've studied it and we've seen these men, we've seen these apostles walk, and we've seen the spread of the gospel throughout, Lord, it's been incredible. It's been powerful to watch. And Lord, I pray that today as we study this and we see Paul share his testimony, Lord, I pray that it would challenge us to be people, Lord, who look at our testimony, to look at who we were, Lord, and who you are, and what you did in our life, and who we are today, how we're changed because of it. And Lord, just as Paul's testimony reached hundreds of thousands of people, I pray that our testimony too may reach those around us. That we share what you've done in our life, the changes that you've made in our life, that it may impact those people that hear that. So challenge us with that this morning, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, in chapter 25, we're going to read a lot of the chapter. We're actually looking at chapter 25 and 26. And so if you have your Bible, I'm reading in the NIV. You can follow along with me. It's in chapter 25, starting in verse 1. He says, "And 3 days after arriving in Providence, Festus went up to Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. And they urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Now, you may remember this. That's what they were planning to do when he was going to be transferred to Caesarea. Or they were planning on doing that, and that's why he was transferred to Caesarea. So 2 years later, they haven't forgotten their plot. Their plan is they still want to take Paul out. So after, where are we? Verse 4, sorry. So Festus answered, "Paul is being held in Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, and if he has done anything wrong, or if he has done anything wrong." And after spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. And when Paul appeared, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Now, you may remember that they've been bringing these charges against him now for some time. The charges that they brought against him was that he caused a riot, that he was trying to cause some political disorder, that he was leading a Nazarene sect, they called it. Basically, they're saying he's leading a cult, and that he was also defiling the temple. None of these things were true. None of them they were able to prove. And so here they are 2 years later. They haven't thought of any new charges. They haven't brought anything new against Paul, and so they're just rehashing the same thing, unable to prove those same things over and over again. And so in verse 8, it says, "Then Paul made his defense, 'I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar.' And Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?' And Paul answered, 'I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as yourself know very well. And if, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them, and I appeal to Caesar.' And after Festus had confirmed with his counselor, he declared, 'You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go.'" See, Paul realizes, I'm not getting a fair trial. He realizes it's not going good for me here, and it's definitely not going to go good for me if I decide to go back to Jerusalem. He wouldn't even make it to Jerusalem. And so he, as a Roman citizen, has rights, and he just says, I appeal to Caesar, which meant that he would be taken to Rome, and he was going to be tried in Rome. And so, looking on in verse 13, he says, "A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respect to Festus. And since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with them and said, 'There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. And I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand a man over before he faces his accusers, and he has had an opportunity to defend himself against the charges. And when they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered that the man be brought in. And when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him against any of the crimes that I expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. And I was at a loss how to investigate such a matter. And so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. And when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, and I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.' And he replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him.'" So Festus really is at a loss for what to do here. He's looking for help in this matter. And he says, Paul hasn't done anything wrong according to the law. But Festus isn't about to release him. Why won't he release him? If he hasn't done anything wrong, if he's innocent, why doesn't he release him? It's because he fears the backlash that he's going to get from the Jewish leaders. And so he holds him over. It's a political decision that he's holding him. You know, as I look at Paul's situation, I can't help but think of Jesus when he was tried. When these religious leaders brought Jesus to the Roman court and to Pilate, and what did Pilate do? Pilate questioned him, and he didn't see anything wrong with him, and so he sent him to Herod, and Herod questioned him, and he didn't see anything wrong with him, so he sends him back to Pilate. And what does Pilate end up doing? washing his hands of the situation. And I got to think, and he just hands him over to the Jews and they kill him. And I got to think that's exactly what Festus would have done in this situation, except for Paul has rights. He's a Roman citizen. Festus can't do that. He's appealed to Caesar, and so he has to be given a fair trial, and so he's going to go to Rome. Well, we see that King Agrippa is on the scene now. He's here to help as he wants to hear Paul's case. And so a little bit that we know about Agrippa is that he married his sister, Bernice. And Bernice was actually related to Drusilla, who we saw last week as Felix's wife. They're relatives of Herod the Great, going back, the Herod the Great that killed the babies in Jerusalem, trying to kill Jesus. This is not a good family. These are not good people. In their line, they've killed John the Baptist. They've killed the Apostle James. I mean, and it goes on and on at the things that they've done, the wrong that they've done. And so here they are. One thing that history does tell us about Agrippa, and we're going to see Paul confirm this, is that he's a very intelligent person, that he's very learned, that he was very knowledgeable of Jewish customs and Jewish religion, of the Jewish religion and their traditions. And so let's look on in verse 23. He says, "The next day Agrippa and Bernice came, and with great pomp," which is basically a parade, "they entered the audience room and with high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man, the whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. And I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made an appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him.'" That makes sense, doesn't it? It's really hard to send a prisoner to a court if you don't have any charges against him. And so he brings these guys together. He's got now King Agrippa to help him. He's got some leading men of the city. And they're going to hear Paul's defense. And they're going to come up with, what can we write about Paul? What accusations can we make to send with him that he'll have to stand trial for? And then we see Paul's defense as he starts to speak there in chapter 27. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. And he said, 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you, listen to me patiently.'" You know, Paul's got something on his mind other than just making his defense. As he looks at this king, as he looks at Agrippa, we're going to see later as he shares that he wants him to hear the gospel. He wants to win him to the Lord. And so he's kind of directing this conversation right to him. It says that in the next couple verses, we're going to see Paul give his defense, and it starts out with who he was. Who was Paul? We see in verse 4 and 5, he says, "The Jews all know the way that I used to live ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." That's who he was. That's who Paul was. He was a Pharisee. We saw him as he was, before he came to Christ, he's on his way to Damascus. He's had a letter from the Sanhedrin saying that he can go and persecute these Christians. Look on in verse 9 through 11. He says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just how I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and then they were put to death, and I cast my vote against them. And many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. That's who Paul was. He was a persecutor. He was a Pharisee. If you had to like break it down, like it says here that he opposed the name of Jesus, that he imprisoned people, that he put them to death, that he punished them, that he blasphemed, that he persecuted. And by his own self-admission, he was self-righteous. Who was Paul? He was a sinner. He was a sinner. All these things stacked against him. You know, he argued, he thought he was doing the right thing. Throughout his life, he would say, I thought I was doing the right thing. He told the Philippians, he wrote in a letter and said, I thought I was righteous by the law. I tried to keep the law. I'd done everything I could to live my life in a good way, to do the right things. And he said, I thought I was doing the right thing, that I was a good person. You know, that's where a lot of people are today. If you ask them, are you a good person? They would say, I am a good person. I've tried to do the right thing. I try to live my life in a good way. Ray Comfort, who wrote The Way of the Master, it's an evangelism training material. He starts almost every conversation with that question. When he speaks with someone, he says, are you a good person? And you know how 99% of people answer that question? Yes. I'm a good person. In one of his videos, the guy actually responds and says, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Listen, if you have to compare yourself to Hitler, you're probably not a good person. But that's where a lot of people are coming from, is when they say I'm a good person, their mindset is comparing themselves to someone else. And they say, well, I've never been to prison. And I've never done this. I've never stabbed somebody or I've never killed somebody. Therefore, I'm really a pretty good person. That's where people are. They think they're trying to do the right thing, so therefore they're a good person. The Bible tells us different. The Bible tells us that we're not a good person, that we're a sinner, that we've fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, no matter how good we try to live, no matter if we think our good works outweigh our bad works, we're still a sinner. We're lost in need of a Savior. You know, the interesting thing about being lost is you don't always know when you're lost, right? You're driving in the car and you think you maybe know where you are and you don't even know you're lost. And then there's some times where you definitely know you're lost. You even have somebody in the car reminding you that you're lost, that we're lost. I remember Sarah asked me one time, we were in San Jose, and she said, are you lost? And I said, you're lost. I just don't know exactly where I'm at right now. I'm figuring this thing out, though. You know, I'm almost there. One time when I was in college, I was hiking up in Pisgah National Forest. Beautiful, beautiful place in North Carolina. It's on the Cherokee Foothills Trail. And I had this great new guidebook. I was really excited about getting on this trail. And I had this little guidebook. And if you've ever followed a guidebook, it's pretty simple. It tells you, you know, you get on the trailhead, and then it kind of describes certain things. It's kind of like getting places in Costa Rica. There's just some descriptions that kind of get you along to the next point. And so I'm hiking, and the first point I'm looking for is a little bamboo forest, and there's going to be a trail junction, and I'm going to go left. And I hike, and it's like a half mile to this trail junction. And I'm telling you, I hike for like a mile or maybe 2 miles, and I still haven't gotten to this left hand trail junction. And finally, I come to a place and there's a left-hand turn. And so I decide I'm going to take this trail, but I'm looking everywhere for this bamboo forest. Where's the bamboo forest? And then I rationalize and I say, well, it probably died, right? Bamboo dies. People cut it down. It's gone. I remember even looking, how long ago was this written? Oh yeah, a couple years. It's gone. So I take the left, I go for a while. The next thing I'm looking for is a steep descent that comes right after a rock outcropping. And so I go for a while. It seems like I should have gotten to this point. And finally, the trail starts to go down. I wouldn't say it's steep, but it's going down. So I'm looking for the rock outcropping, but there's nothing. And then I start noticing, well, there's a rock right there. There's a rock right there. Okay, yeah, this has got to be it. And so I go down and I keep going and I'm thinking, man, this guy is just not good at descriptions. And so Next thing I'm looking for is a little creek, and there's a homemade or a little log bridge that crosses the creek. And I hike forever. I never get to the creek. Finally, I see a mud hole in the middle of the trail, and I think, this is the worst description of a creek I've ever seen. And some of you guys know what was going on. I'm not on the right trail, right? I think I am. I'm rationalizing I'm on the right path because, you know, this has got to be it. I started right. This has got to be it. And I'm amazed by how sometimes we can do that in our life. As we can say, yeah, this has got to be right. It feels right. It should be right. Someone else has probably done this before. And we're rationalizing our decisions and our behavior based on something that's not right. And so, here's Paul. He realizes who he was. He's seen the light, if you will. God's spoken to him, and he realizes that he's a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, that he is not okay. He thought he was okay. He thought he's doing the right thing, but he finally comes to that place where he realizes who he is in the eyes of God. He's a sinner in need of a Savior. The second part of his testimony and giving his defense, we see in verses 12 through 15, and he says, "And on one of these journeys, I was going on to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. And about noon, O king, I was on the road, and I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And then I asked you, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'And I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied." So the first part of our testimony is who we are. The second part is who is God. And right here, we see who God is. That God is love, and God pursues us. God came to Paul on that road to Damascus. He pursued him to that point because he loved him. God loves us, and he pursues us. You know, the Bible says in chapter 9, when it's given this, that Paul was breathing murderous thoughts. He's not a good person. He's breathing murderous thoughts. He was a persecutor, a blasphemer. He was a murderer, a sinner, when the Lord came to him, when God pursued him there, when God loved him there. In Romans 5, chapter 8, it says that God demonstrates his own love toward us while we're still sinners. Christ died for us. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who say, well, as soon as I turn my life around, I'm going to start coming to church. As soon as I get these things in order in my life, that's when I'm going to get, you know, start reading my Bible. That's when I'm going to do this. When I straighten up these things, that's when I'll get serious about that. What I want you to know is that Christ died for you in that sin. You don't have to get rid of that sin. Matter of fact, you will not get rid of that sin prior to coming to Christ. And so the Bible says God demonstrates his love toward us while we're still sinners. Christ died for us. You know, one of the greatest truths about God is confirmed in Paul's conversion. And you know what that is? Is that God receives sinners. God receives sinners. One of the Pharisees' biggest complaints about Jesus was that he received sinners. You know? Throughout the life of Jesus, the Pharisees are always pointing a finger at him, and they're always saying, but you receive these sinners into your home, these tax collectors and these prostitutes and these politicians. Why are you always spending time with them? Why are you always eating with them? Why do you receive these people? In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost." And not only does he receive them, he loves them. You know, I know people that think that God couldn't possibly love them. That they've done too much wrong, that they've done too many things in their life, that surely God couldn't love them. And even if God could love them, he wouldn't love them. You ever met anybody like that? And they're stuck on that. That there's no way that God could love them the way that they are. The Bible says, that verse that I read during our worship time, Romans 8:38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angel nor demon, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." You know, if we pass this mic around here this morning and I allowed some of you to share testimonies, we'd probably hear testimonies of people who were at the bottom of an addiction, only to find that Christ had pursued them to that point and loved them. We would hear testimonies of people who were at the end of life, maybe struggling with depression or some kind of health problem in their life, to find that Christ had pursued them to that point and loved them there. There may be someone who shares about feeling rejection or feeling going through a divorce and feeling like they were all alone, only to find that Christ had pursued them there and loved them. And so who is God? He's a God that loves us and pursues us. The third point we see in verses 16 through 18, the third part of Paul's testimony, he says in verse 16, now, this is God speaking to Saul in his conversion experience. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. And I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from the darkness to light, from the powers of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So we saw who Paul was before Christ. We saw who God is. And the third point is, what happens to Paul? What happens to Paul is that Paul surrenders. He surrenders. He's seen the light, if you will, right? He's seen the light. He saw himself for who he really was, and he saw God for who he really is, and it changed him. Changed him. And I pray that that's your testimony. That when you saw yourself for who you really were, and you saw God for who he really was, when basically you saw the light, that it changed you. That you surrender. And in a moment, he's changed. It says, God says to him, "You will be my servant. You will be my witness." He says, "I have a plan for you. I have a plan for you." You know, we often can look at our lives and ask ourselves that question, have I really surrendered my life to the Lord? Sure, I'm in church, and I go to a Bible study, and I spend a lot of time with Christians, but have I ever really surrendered my life to the Lord? What would that look like in my life? You know, for Paul, it can be defined really in three things. You see it throughout Paul's life. You see it from the time that he's converted to what we're looking at now, and then we're going to see it from here on out. The first part of his surrender, if you will, is that he had a passion to know Christ. That marked Paul's life. He had a passion to know Christ. He said over and over again, "I want to know you more." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "I consider all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." A couple verses down in verse 10, he says, "And I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being like him in death." I want to know you more. Hey, I hope that that has marked your life, a passion to know Christ more. The second thing that I see in Paul's life that defines his surrender is that he has a pursuit to do God's will, a pursuit to do his will. God had a plan for his life, and Paul wanted to know what it was, and he wanted to do it. You know, you have a plan for your life. I have a plan for my life. And we spend a lot of our life trying to do our plan. Sometimes we've got a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan and things that we want to see done, things that we want to accomplish. But God has a plan for your life too. And I'm not saying that they have to be separate. A lot of times we know what God wants us to do. We feel like we're being led by the Lord and we make our plans. But we need to realize God has a plan for our life. And that's where Paul came to. He had a plan. He was trying to do his plan. And then this day, as he surrendered his life, he realized God has a plan for my life. He tells him, I appointed you as a servant and a witness to open the eyes and to turn from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Paul realized that was God's purpose in his life. And part of his surrender was he begins to pursue that. Third part of Paul's surrender that we see that kind of marks Paul's surrender is a practice of obedience. You know, from the start, Paul gets up. It says that he gets up, and in chapter 9, he tells us he goes, that he's obedient. From the very beginning, he doesn't have this, well, I need to know a little bit more information. He's not asking questions. He doesn't need a little bit more information. He's not complaining. He just obeys. You know, some of us, if we were in Paul's situation, remember when he got up, he couldn't see. It would be several days later before he could see again. You got to think that that would be one of my first questions for God. When God says, go, I'm going to say, well, wait a minute. When am I going to be able to see again? Well, I need some answers before I just blindly obey, right? But God has called us to a life of obedience. And you know what? Throughout his word, it tells us that God loves our obedience and he longs for our obedience even more than our sacrifices and even more than our offerings. You know, sometimes we get in this mindset of, well, I go to church. Look, I sacrifice my whole Sunday morning to the Lord. And so we think we've done something. Or we say, I put money in the offering, or I give to this cause, or I give to that cause. Therefore, I'm okay. But God wants our obedience, not just our sacrifice, not our offering. He longs for our obedience. And so, is that what your surrender looks like? Is it marked by a passion to know Christ more, a pursuit to do his will, and a wanting to practice obedience? Well, the last thing we see in Paul's life, we saw who he was before Christ. We saw who God is. We see what happens to him. And the last part is we see who he becomes. In verse 19 through 23, it says, so King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus and then to Jerusalem and in all of Judea and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. And that is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. And I've had God's help to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets Moses said and that would happen, and that Christ would suffer, and as for the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And at this point, Festus interrupts Paul. And so to this point, we see who Paul becomes. Paul becomes a new man. He was a persecutor, now he's a preacher. He was trying to do his will, now he's trying to do God's will. And you know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's part of our testimony. Who we used to be, who God was, what God did in our life, and who we are today, we're a new creation. And that's what Paul says. I'm a new man. I've got a different plan. I've got a different goal in my life to do God's will. He's got a new calling, a new direction. He has new associations, even a new family, if you will. He has a new strength as he's empowered by God. And for all that Paul is going to do, he's going to need that. He's going to need what God is offering to empower him to do what he's called him to do. And I wondered if you've ever been knocked to your knees. If you've ever come to that place where you were just there before the Lord and you realized who you were, you realized who God was, you realized what you needed to do. And I hope and pray that you stayed on your knees until you came to that place where you said, Lord, I surrender and I will obey and I'll do your plan and your will for my life. And when you got up, you were a new creation, a new creation. You know, some of you have probably shared your testimony with somebody and maybe as a part of giving a defense of your faith, and you're sharing with somebody and maybe you got a reaction like Paul got. If you look at verse 24, it says at this point, Festus interrupts Paul and he says, you are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. I've gotten that response. I've heard people say you're crazy. You're out of your mind. And so what does Paul do? He looks and it says in verse 25, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, what I'm saying is true and reasonable. Then he turns his focus again to King Agrippa and he says, the king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. So basically he's saying, all right, I see you're kind of closed-minded on this, right? You think I'm crazy. So let me talk to you because I know that you know what I'm talking about. I think Paul sensed that the Spirit was speaking to King Agrippa. And so he says to him, and I'm convinced that none of this can escape his notice because it was not done in a corner. And King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And then King Agrippa said to Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? You know, a lot of scholars translate that or interpret that as he's actually saying, you almost got me. Like he's really being challenged here. He's being convicted here. And he's saying, okay, yeah, well, almost. We saw that with Felix last week, right? Where Felix is challenged. He's convicted by what Paul says. And he says, all right, enough for now. I'll hear more about this later. More about this at a convenient time. And as we know for Felix, that convenient time, it never came, or at least not with Paul. And so Paul is rejected in a sense by these men. And here's how he responds. And I think it's a response that we should be willing to give as well. As Paul replied, short time or long, I pray that God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become as I am. Well, who was Paul? He was free. He's in chains. He's in prison, but he was free. And so that's what he's saying to them. I pray that your eyes can be open, that the truth may set you free. And that should be our prayer for anybody. When we share our faith with somebody, when we share our testimony with somebody, even if they say, you're crazy and you're out of your mind, or if they say, I'll hear more about that later at a more convenient time, or if they say, you almost convinced me. Whatever the response that we may get, I pray that our response to them is short time or long time, I'll be praying for you. And then do it. Pray for them. Pray that God may change their heart. Pray that God may extend their time. Pray that God may bring that more convenient time into their life. Give them a full understanding. Well, church, you've been given a great tool. You've been given a testimony. And every single one of our testimonies is different. Some of us could share testimony about being raised in a Christian home and never really straying far from the Lord, never experiencing a lot of the things of this world. And yet the Lord using us, getting hold of our life at a young age and not allowing us to have a lot of trouble and struggles in life. And using us. And some people will share an exact opposite testimony of a life in the world, of enjoying everything this world had to offer, only to find that it left them empty and broken. And at that place, turning their life to the Lord. All of our testimonies would be different. And God's given it to you for a reason, to use as a defense so you may witness, so you may help others to see that God loves them and God has a plan for their life. Let me close this in prayer.